to sing on the occasion of Samuel's baptism. I really love the last verse because in the last year or two, sometimes when I'm coming to worship and I stand up here or I'm hearing you sing and so forth, worship the Lord, sometimes I let my mind go years ahead into glory and try to imagine just what you might be like glorified. No more sin, no more sadness, as righteous as Christ is righteous, and all the specific and characteristics and gifts and abilities that you have in full bloom to use to serve Christ forever. And it really helps. It helps us to look on each other as Christ looks on us, because that's how we're supposed to look upon each other, not focusing upon our faults and weaknesses, but as Christ looks upon us in his grace, already glorified. Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 this morning. For those of you that are visiting, and we're glad to have you today, hope you'll stay for lunch and allow us to get to know you better and visit with us again. But we're in the midst of a series on our 175th year as a church, founded in 1836. And we're studying here at the beginning of this year the doctrines on which this church was founded. And they actually are historical documents of the Mississippi Baptist Association that began in 1806. And these are called the Doctrines of Grace. And they are enumerated. You had to believe them to be organized as a church, a Baptist church, and join that association. Ebenezer across the Mississippi line, First Baptist Jackson, Hepzibah, First Baptist Clinton, and other churches that were in that association originally. So we're trying to understand what our forefathers believed when they founded this church. And these doctrines of grace are sometimes called in history the Reformed faith, or the 5 points of Calvinism, though Calvin did not invent them. But these are the things our forefathers believed. The original Baptists in America believed these things. The Philadelphia and Charleston Associations, the Sandy Creek Association, the original founders of the Southern Baptist Convention believed these things, up at least until 1900. And so we're not just studying, though, an historical lesson. We believe these things are taught in the Scripture. The one that we're studying today is called effectual calling, or irresistible grace. We've already studied total depravity, the condition of man, spiritually dead. We've studied unconditional election, which our Lord Jesus and his apostles taught so clearly. We've studied particular redemption, or limited atonement, where we see that the death of Christ was not just a possibility, but powerful to save his people from their sins. And today we study that effectual calling. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, teaches what that calling is. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God are those who are called. For whom he foreknew, those who were called, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might become the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And These whom he called, and whom he called, he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. And this is called that golden chain of salvation by many preachers and theologians, that everyone whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world to save, he predestined every one of them to be conformed to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And all whom he foreknew and predestined, he called. He called in time with that effectual calling that brought them out of darkness to light. And all whom he called, he justified. That is, they actually came to faith in Christ and were accepted as righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. And all whom he foreknew and predestined and called and justified, he glorified. It's in God's eyes that we are finished in heaven, glorified as he sent his Son to bring us to heaven. So God looks upon this salvation as completed for all whom he foreknew, predestined, called, justified. In his eyes, they're glorified. It's an effectual salvation. It's an effectual, powerful, successful calling of God. Let's pray again. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand more of these doctrines of grace and to not only understand them, but believe in them and let the effects of their truth work their way into our minds and the way we think and our feelings, what we love, and into our will and what we choose each day. We thank you for your grace in Christ. Amen. The Bible refers to born-again Christians as, quote-unquote, the called. It's a designation for them as people who have been called by God into his eternal kingdom. It's more specific than that outward call of the gospel, where God calls all men to repentance, where he sends preachers with the gospel to call all men to repent and believe. But this is that internal call, where God's Spirit comes and does his special work that we call the new birth. It is through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Spirit that God calls his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. And for that reason, the word church in the New Testament, ecclesia, actually means called out ones. We're called out of the world. We're called out of sin and death together into the bosom of Christ to be his church, his bride, his sheep, his beloved ones. Romans 1:6, Paul tells the Roman Christians, among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. And I could list many, many scriptures that Christians are designated the called of God. They are called to be saved. This effectual calling of God, where he works in the heart, is part of those doctrines of grace, as I said, that our church was founded on. And we've already studied total depravity. Let me read to you what our forefathers said about this. We believe in the fall of Adam, in the imputation of his sin to all his posterity, and in the depravity, the total depravity of human nature. And this is the heart of it. And in man's inability to restore himself to the favor of God. We're not just spiritually sick, we're dead. We're like Lazarus in the tomb, and we cannot make ourselves better. The second doctrine of grace is called unconditional election, and they wrote in the Mississippi Baptist Association that we believe in the everlasting love of God to his people, in the eternal, unconditional election of a definite number of the human family to grace and glory. They actually use these terms that we call the doctrines of grace: total depravity, unconditional election. It isn't, as some people teach, that God looked down ahead of time and foreknew who would believe in him and then elected them upon that condition. Rather, it is that God unconditionally elected those fallen sinners that he chose to save. And that's why we understand what we read in the scripture: all whom he foreknew, he predestined and called and justified and glorified. The Bible teaches that if God foreknows someone before the foundation of the world, in his eyes they're already glorified because of his unconditional election. There's nothing in us that deserves God's choice to save us, much less sending his son into the world for us. And then the third doctrine, called particular redemption, they wrote, "We believe there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who by the satisfaction which he made to law and justice in becoming an offering for sin, hath by his most holy and precious blood redeemed the elect from under the curse of the law, that they might be holy and without blame before him in love." They believe that Jesus went to the cross and that his death was successful, that he came to save his people from their sins. And then finally, or not finally, but the next doctrine of grace that they believed in is called effectual calling, which we look at today. So listen to their definition of it. "We believe that all those who were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are in time effectually called, regenerated, converted, and sanctified, and are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation." Now, that's the original beliefs of this church. There are only seven or nine articles, and seven of them have to do with the doctrines of grace. So they believed that it was important for Christians to understand how God saves them. And Brother J.B. Smith, who was the pastor here for the first 18 years, had to confess that he believed these things and taught these things. And in fact, in 1845, when some folks in the Mississippi Baptist Association questioned effectual calling, Ezra Courtney, who founded all these churches, gathered together a council to explain that, yes, indeed, this is what we believe, and it must be taught in the churches. Why do we make such a deal of the doctrines of grace? And the answer is because they eradicate any glory to man for his salvation, and they exalt the full glory of God, and that says salvation is totally of the Lord from beginning to end. That there's no goodness in man nor ability in man that results in his salvation. That it is the kind gift of an almighty God to save any one of us, to bring any one of us to heaven. And it is that which humbles us and makes us realize that God is really gracious to the likes of us. And it enables us to treat other people with humility because we're no better than anybody else, except for God's grace. There's a whole lot of implications of the doctrines of grace, but this morning we're looking at this one. Now let me give you three illustrations here. This is just the introduction, and pray that the Lord will help me this morning. Three illustrations from the Bible. Now two of them are historical illustrations. The third one is a doctrinal illustration. And the first one is from Ezekiel 37. You remember reading Ezekiel 37, and preachers love to preach this at revivals, that God takes Ezekiel and takes him to a valley, and he looks on the valley floor, and the valley floor is covered with dry bones. And these bones are disjointed. There's not a single whole skeleton anywhere. And he says, "Who are these people?" And he said, "This is Israel, spiritually dead, judged by me." And so he says to Ezekiel, "Preach over the dry bones." And he says, "Lord, can these bones live?" And he said, preach over dry bones. So he preached. And he preached that the bones would come together and come to life as a symbol that Israel would come to life again, because they were in captivity in Babylon. He preached and nothing happened. And he said, God said to him, now preach again and call for the wind to blow over these bones. And so he called out for the holy wind to blow over these bones in the valley as he preached to the bones. And as he preached, something strange happened. The bones started rattling. Y'all know that old spiritual? Them bones, dry bones. They started coming together and forming skeletons. And then he preached again, and sinews began to grow on those bones and muscles. And by that wind blowing with the word preached, they stood up a whole new people of God. A miracle. There was no ability. There was no deserving of those bones to live. But God's Spirit blew upon that valley, and those bones came to life. Jesus said, the wind blows where it will, so it is of every man who is born of the Spirit. He was trying to teach Ezekiel that salvation is fully of the Lord. Another illustration of this is Jesus at the grave of Lazarus, his friend. When they heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus waited several days before he went. And when he got there, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days in the tomb. And the Bible says that he was stinking. He was decomposing already. And Mary and Martha urged Jesus to do something. So Jesus prayed to his Father in heaven and said, I thank you, Father, that you have heard me. And then he called out in a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And suddenly, this dead Lazarus had come back to life and reconstituted in a reconstituted body and walked out of that tomb to the Lord. My friend Ben Mitchell, I heard him say one time, if Jesus had not said, Lazarus, come forth, everybody in the tombs would have come forth. That might really be true. My point is this. The effectual call of God is raising dead people and giving them life when you don't have to as God. And it is in his hands that salvation comes. Now, the third illustration is a doctrinal one, because even though it's an historical account, it teaches the order of salvation in how God saves a person. And this is from Acts chapter 17, when Paul was on the riverbank in Macedonia, and he was preaching by the river where some Jewish women had gathered. And as he preached the gospel, Luke reported about Lydia, and he said, she was listening to the word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul. She was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond. She responded, but it was only because God opened her heart. You must be born again to see the kingdom of God. You must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Lydia came to the Lord. She wanted to come to the Lord, but before that, she didn't. And it was God who worked in her heart and enabled her to understand her sin, to understand the wonders of Christ and his salvation. And being freed from the power of sin and Satan by God's work in her heart, she came gladly and willingly to Christ. That's the effectual call of God. Now, how does that work? What is the need of the effectual call, and how does it actually work out in a person's life? And that's what I want us to look at first and second, and then the implications of the effectual call. And it means basically that if you're a Christian, this is how God saved you from beginning to end. And it should cause you to fall down and give thanks to Him, that He should choose to smile upon your heart and soul, to worship Him with thanksgiving. It should make you thankful that He has called you to preach the outward call of the gospel to the whole world, knowing that He is almighty and powerful to work in that inward call in anyone's heart and bring them to salvation. That's what keeps us going in hard times and when people don't want to listen or care about the gospel. God can do in the heart of man what we and even they cannot do. And if you have children that have ever wandered away from the things you've taught them, that effectual call of God and promise of God to be able to save them from themselves is a precious promise. So what is the need, first of all, of the effectual call of God? And the Bible teaches that we need it because we are naturally resistant to God. We naturally resist God. Everyone resists God. Surrounded now by grandbabies, and at that point in life where I see little ones growing up again, our children are finding that babies and toddlers resist their parents. And you don't have to teach them to. They just resist. They don't want to be told what to do. They don't want to be made to do something they don't want to do. It's in them to resist. The Bible teaches that all men are like that by nature. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on to say that men are without excuse because God has made evident to them in the things that are made, as well as in their hearts, that there is a God to whom they're responsible. But they suppress that truth because they do not want anyone telling them what to do. They don't want anybody controlling their life. They want to be independent. They don't want anyone requiring of them something that they don't want to do. We suppress the truth. Paul put it this way in Romans 8:7. The mind set on the flesh, that is the heart that does not know God, the natural man, if you will, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God. And you may say, well, I'm not a Christian, but I'm not hostile to God. I don't hate God. But you see, that's where you need to understand you were made to love God. And Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. If you're not with God, you are against him. And God holds you accountable for that. And so Romans 8:7 says, the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And that's what we're talking about here. The spiritually dead soul in total depravity is not able nor willing to subject their soul to God. And they don't like the idea of 100% subjection to God, no matter what God wants in their life. When Stephen preached to the Jews in Jerusalem, the deacon Stephen, and they ended up stoning him to death, part of his long sermon there in Acts 7, you ought to read that sometime, what he said to them. At the end of it, when they were resistant toward what he was saying, he said in Acts 7:51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears and always resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. So what we're saying is there needs to be more than just preaching the gospel of salvation to men for them to be saved. You can't reason people into becoming a Christian. And some people think that the way to help people become Christians is to answer all of their questions that they've ever had. Questions about the age of the universe or evolution or, you know, one of the silly ones that's often asked sometimes is, okay, who did Cain marry? But you see, when you don't believe that Jesus rose from the dead, you'll ask many silly questions to try to deny that truth. But once you understand that he conquered death and walked from the grave, that great truth answers all the questions you need answered. Because he's alive and he's God and you're not. And he has called you to come to him in repentance for sin and eternal life through grace in him. Well, we need more than just preaching the word to become Christians, because we're unable to overcome the slavery of our sinful nature, enslaved to various lusts, and Satan's power over our minds. Jesus told the Jews, "You are of your father, the devil," that he has power that we don't know he's exerting to blind the minds of the unbelieving from seeing clearly the things of God. So if God did not overcome our spiritual blindness and death through effectual calling, no one would ever be saved. You can outwardly call till you're blue in the face, repent and believe the gospel, and this is why. But until God opens the heart, as he did Lydia, and does a work there by his Spirit called the new birth, that person will not respond with faith. This is how God saves sinners. Our church confession, the Second London Confession, written in 1689, it was the foundation for the beliefs of Baptists in America. It wrote, "Those whom God hath predestinated unto life, he is pleased in his appointed time and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit. Out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ." And this is how he does it: enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. You understand that? I don't fully understand that. All I know is that there were years in my life where I did not want to either believe in God or come to him and submit to his way of life. And then something happened in me that I cannot explain from my own nature or desires, except that God would not leave me alone. And that in learning about him, something happened in my heart where not all my questions were answered, but I began to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he rose from the dead. And then suddenly I found myself talking to him like he was a person. And then I wanted to follow him. That wasn't me, and it wasn't you. It was God freeing you from yourself so that you could see clearly how wonderful he is as a Savior and Lord, and come freely of your own freed will by his sovereign power. That's how it works. Or that's what it is. It is God saving sinners, breaking the domination of sin and Satan, enabling us to desire to be reconciled to God and to know him, and drawing us to himself. Well, secondly, this morning, how does that work? I mean, if you had to describe exactly how it happens, there are at least, secondly, three things that are involved with effectual calling. And the first I've already mentioned is the preaching of the word of God. That is, people preaching the gospel of Christ to the nations. Whether it's in a worship service like this, or those who preach in the streets of the various places of the world like our Lord did. It is the proclamation of God's truth to man. That's the first thing. The second thing is what is called regeneration, where God takes the truth that has been preached and works it into your heart by a miracle of the Holy Spirit. That's called the inward call of God. And the third thing, part of effectual calling, is that those who have been born again by God and called by him always outwardly call on the name of the Lord. They're converted. So God sends the gospel, then he sends regeneration, or the new birth to the heart, and that person that is born again is converted to Christ. And the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 says the same thing. Regeneration, it says, is a work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Holy Spirit, through the conviction of sin, grants a new heart, to which the sinner responds in repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't strange doctrine. This is what we've always believed. The problem is that it hasn't been taught well in many, many years. But this was what our forefathers wanted us to believe. First, that we must preach the gospel to every creature. Everyone has sinned against God, and everyone is responsible to repent to God for their sin. Acts 17:30 says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men everywhere that they should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof by raising him from the dead." Now, how did they respond to that outward preaching of the gospel? And there's two ways they responded. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, these are the philosophers of Athens, some began to sneer. Others said, "We'll hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst. But some, it says, second, some men joined him and believed, among him whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. They were all outwardly called to repent and believe the gospel. We must preach the gospel to every creature. But only those whom God inwardly called and worked in their hearts joined Paul. Salvation is of the Lord. You and I are responsible to take the gospel to every creature and leave it to God to work in their hearts, just like he did in ours. The second principle is that inward regeneration of the heart. And we've already mentioned John 3, that famous passage where Jesus said, "You must be born again to see the kingdom of God," or to enter the kingdom of God. "The wind blows where it will. So it is that everyone who is born of the Spirit. God does what he wishes. He has mercy on whom he will have mercy, when he doesn't have to have mercy on anyone." But Jesus taught it a different way in John 6:44. He said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now, that teaches several things. No one can come or is able to come to him for salvation unless the Father in heaven draws that person like a net that is cast into the sea, that's what that word means, and draws fish to shore. The Father has to do something miraculous in the heart of man to draw them to Christ. And the second thing he taught in this passage is that everyone whom the Father draws, he will raise up at the last day. It's an effectual, it's a successful, it's an almighty call to the heart that God brings. And the third thing is that when we are born again by the Holy Spirit, when we have this effectual call of God, we repent and believe because we want to. That we are justified by faith alone in Christ alone because it has come to our mind and understanding by God's almighty power who he is and who we are and what Christ has done, and that he will keep his promise to us to come. And that's called conversion. We read in the call to worship, Timothy 3:5, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we've done in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How did he do it? By his mercy. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. So that, as a result, being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. Here is a man, a woman, or a child. They've not really cared for Christ before. Maybe they've heard of him, but they don't love him. They just heard of him and said, you know, okay. They've gone their own way, though, in their life, ignoring the outward call of Jesus Christ to submit to him as Lord, the outward call to repent of sin, to believe in him as Savior and Lord, and to follow him, to change their life, to love him, and to keep his commandments. But then something starts happening to them. They begin to think about life, and they realize there is a right and a wrong that comes from God, because I feel right and wrong about things, and I don't know why. I just do. And they realize that they're wrong sometimes, and they sin against others and hurt them, and it starts to bother them. They realize there's a right and wrong, and maybe therefore there's a God who has made what is right and wrong. And maybe life does continue beyond the grave. Maybe we're not dogs that die and that's it. That maybe we have a soul that can think about right and wrong and philosophize about right or wrong that's different from the animals. Maybe we're made in God's image, and they cannot quit thinking about the fact of who they are and what's the purpose of life. And they can't quit thinking about the evil that is in their heart. And they want to control their tongue, but oops, there it goes again. And they can't seem to have any power over their tongue or their thoughts. And the harder they try to change, the more grieved they are at their failure. They can't stop sinning, and it just keeps bothering them. They want to change, to be different, to be a better person. They listen to self-help programs, and they make New Year's resolutions to be a better person. And then it doesn't work. And it bothers them. They try to push it down, but it rises up. They hear of Jesus Christ risen from the dead, and they start to think, you know, what if he did? What if this isn't a story? What if he's Lord in Christ? I'm going to face him one day, if it's true. And they start to think about that, and they say, no, it's not. He couldn't have been. Nobody is that powerful. Nobody performs miracles. And then you say to yourself, well, why not? It's because you've never seen a miracle, or you just don't believe it can happen. You don't believe that God the Son could rise from the dead because you've never seen it? Maybe he did and you've just never seen it. You could be wrong. You could stand before him one day to give account for everything in your life. And they find themselves starting to say, well, maybe he did rise from the dead. Maybe he's God. Maybe I'm going to stand before God and give account for my life, but I hope not, because if all of my sins were written on the big blackboard of God for the whole universe to see, I'd be in big trouble. How I've broken God's laws. And then they hear that Jesus said, I am the Savior. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He that believes in me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death in life. And they start thinking about those words of Christ that they've heard, and they wonder, can it be true? If he's really God the Son, he can mean what he says, and he can keep his promises that he's made, even for me. And they say, but I'm too sinful. I don't deserve God's mercy or forgiveness. But then they see Jesus saying, I did not come to bring the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And that he ate and drank with sinners. Would he eat and drink with me? Would he accept me? Would he forgive me? Would he take me into his bosom as John rested upon his bosom at the Last Supper? Would he count me as his child, his bride, his sheep, his friend? How could that be? And yet that's what your heart desires, and you can't put it out of your head. You try to suppress it. It comes back. And then something happens. They have come to believe that he is alive and he is true, and that he has promised to receive them if they will but come. And they want to come now. They want to live a different life. And so they come. They go. They bow their hearts and their heads, and they cry out to the risen Son of God, save me or I perish, Lord. And they believe his promise, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. And they are safe in his arms. It's a miracle. It reverses human nature. It's a miracle of grace that some way could even be devised to atone for all of the sins of a soul. Hell could be paid for by the death of a divine son that we might be forgiven and go free. He's too good. He's too great. His love is beyond my imagination. His mercy must be infinite to shine such a light upon my dark soul, you say. And you find yourself worshiping God. Thank you, Lord, for having mercy upon my soul. I don't know why you would save me. Even now, believing in you, I'm tempted to sin in my mind, the sin of unbelief. But something has happened. They repent and turn from the sins, the lies, the thefts, the hatred that they once had. And now, cleansed from sin by the blood of the Lamb, they look to him and ask him, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he says, if you have stolen, go back and make restitution for what you have taken. If you have lied, go back and confess your lie and tell the truth. If you have defiled another's body by your lust, go back and seek their forgiveness and lead a pure life from now on. If you've grumbled and complained and burst out in anger against another, go and humble yourself before them as the sinner you are and ask their forgiveness, for I have forgiven you. Suddenly their life changes because they have been born again to see the kingdom of God and the King upon his throne. It is effectual calling, which is God's work to bridge the gap between our spiritual death and heaven. and he receives the glory and the honor. If you're a Christian this morning, you may not have understood this well before, but this is how God saved you. And you have no room whatsoever for self-righteousness or pride or arrogance toward one other human being. Because the only reason you know the name of Christ and his forgiveness and sins and salvation is the undeserved mercy and unconditional love of God. What are the implications? Well, there's a whole bunch. I have seven. There's probably a million, but I'll be quick. There is no room for pride and self-righteousness in the Christian. There just isn't. I'm doing better than you're doing. What's wrong with you? I'm doing good. I wish everyone in the church were like me. Me. What a great church we would have. To the arrogant Christians in Corinth, Paul wrote, "Now these things in 1 Corinthians 4:6, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior?" Basically, who do you think you are? "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Do you see what he's doing here? He's trying to say to them, don't you understand the salvation of God? You know nothing. You would have nothing if it was not sovereignly given to you by Almighty God without any room for boasting on your part. How dare you be arrogant toward each other, prideful, condescending, picking apart the holes in the saints as if you are more righteous than they. That doesn't go well with all of our righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. And that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we may become the righteousness of God in him. Effectual calling destroys the pride of the human heart. Secondly, it creates a desire to be holy like Christ. When you realize how much God has done for you, when he could have left you justly in your sins, it makes you want to please your Father in heaven. It makes you want to bring joy to the Savior who was nailed to a tree on your behalf to make you free. Ephesians 4:1, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." You have been called by God, and he reached down his great and almighty hand, just like he reached down and with his mighty hand and took them out of Egypt into the promised land. He has reached down and taken hold of your soul in its darkness and deadness, and pumped it to life and brought it to his bosom. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of that calling. That you're a vessel of grace, that God has shined his light upon you, that he has loved you with an everlasting love. Understand the magnitude of what he has done for you, and walk in a manner worthy of that, with all humility and patience and gentleness, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Third, this gives us great encouragement in evangelism, as I've already said, that God has called us out of darkness into his light by his almighty hand, according to his plan before the foundation of the world. And now he tells us in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen race, an elect race. You are an elect race, a royal priesthood, the priesthood of all believers, a holy nation. You're to be holy as a people, a people for God's own possession. You are the Lord's and he is yours. For what reason? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his light, his marvelous light. That you may proclaim the wonders of a God. How do you witness to another person who needs to hear the gospel of Christ? Jesus told the man that he cast out of demons, go home to your people and tell them what great things God has done for you. Tell them how God has saved you when you didn't want to be saved. Tell them how merciful God has been to you when you didn't even care about him. Tell them of the magnitude of God's love displayed so graphically and horribly upon a cruel cross on a mountain in Palestine, where he was nailed to the tree for those that were guilty. Tell him that God has loved you that much. And that's the God I preach to you. Proclaim him and believe that God is able to work in their hearts where you cannot. Four, it should enliven your worship. Worship is not something you get out of it when you come. It is something you give when you come. When you come together, not in this building, but with God's people, each saved by God's grace, we hope. Each believing in Christ truly. Each loving the Savior who has loved them like he has loved you. We find our hearts desiring to thank God once again for not leaving us alone, for not leaving us to ourselves, for not letting us go down the paths we were headed of destruction and hell, for sending a Bible to us, even an imperfect father and mother that took us to church, even a friend who we despised for a long time and mocked for their Christianity, who kept praying for us and loving us. We thank God that he sent his Spirit into our hearts and caused us to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ to himself. Our worship changes when we realize what God has done for us. Our assurance grows. For if God began this miraculous work in our hearts to call us out of darkness into the light, he who began a good work in you, Paul said, shall bring it to completion in the day of Christ. He is able to keep us from falling because he saved us from ourselves to begin with. And he creates in the heart of those who understand the effectual calling of God a great love for other Christians who've been saved by grace as well. Because you know that before the foundation of the world, God determined that they would be your brothers and sisters eternally. And that Jesus died upon the cross as much for them as he did for you. And he tells us to love one another as he has first loved us. To be a Christian and not love the people of God is a contradiction. It shows that you don't understand grace, that you have some level of self-righteousness still going on. Jesus said, while you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, for if you do not forgive those who have sinned against you, neither will your Father forgive your sins against him. When you realize God didn't have to save you and he forgave you, it's not so hard to forgive others for their sins against you. And if you're not a Christian this morning, effectual calling says that God can save even you. Your big old black heart that's stubborn and ignorant and refuses to come to him like you should, you're not so strong. If God can save me, he can save you. If he can save Paul, he can save anybody. If he's working in your mind and he won't leave you alone, is that not God calling you? If he's convicting you of sin, helping you to see how devastating you have been to your parents and your brothers and sisters in your behavior and words, how unclean you have been in your thoughts and with the looks of your eyes, if he is bringing you to conviction of sin, to hate sin and wish you could change, is that not God calling you? If he has helped you even this morning to come to believe that Jesus Christ really is the Son of God alive, and he really was serious that any who comes to him he will not cast out, that could be me, is that not God calling you to come? Has that not God softening your heart? Is that not God convicting you of sin? Is that not God helping you to understand the amazing mercy and kindness of Jesus Christ to give himself in love for the likes of you? Doesn't it make you want to know him? Doesn't it make you want to come to him and be safe in his arms now and forever? Is that not God giving you an engraved invitation and calling you to the marriage feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb? Then come. Come upon his goodness, not yours. Come upon his promises, not yours. Come as a sinner to a Savior who can save. And come. Nothing hinders you from coming if you want to. If you are willing to lay down your life at the feet of Jesus Christ and say, I will follow you as my Savior and Lord, is that not God already calling you to himself? So come. The whole teaching of the doctrines of grace is that God saves sinners from beginning to end by his undeserved, unconditional, and almighty power. There is nothing, no sin, nothing in you or any of you this morning that is more powerful than God. To you who will come to the risen Christ and bow down to him in repentance and faith, he will welcome you into his arms. For he is able to save and to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before his throne with great joy. This is a comfort to Christians. It's a hope for evangelism, to not lose heart and quit praying for those that we're so concerned about. It's a promise that God will not let his word that has been given to another person return void without accomplishing the work for which it was given. And I'll close with one more biblical teaching. In all that we've said this morning, this passage encapsulizes how God saves sinners through effectual calling. 2 Corinthians 4:3. Even if our gospel is veiled, a veil is over someone's eyes. It is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. If you're saved, it's of the Lord. Give him glory and praise. Trust him each day. If you're not, your only hope is to go to the God who is able to save and plead for his mercy, which means he's already working in you. So go. Let's pray. Help us to understand the doctrines of grace, Father, that we may understand the great salvation that you have brought to all who name the name of Christ, and also that those who are hopeless in their sin, hopeless to change themselves, help them to believe that you are able to change them, and that they have but to come to the only place where salvation is found, at the feet of Jesus Christ, and they shall be welcomed. And help us to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we've been called, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.